Nice to be here again. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. So Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came by himself one evening to chat with Jesus, find out what was going on, learn a little bit more about him. And Jesus jumps right into the heart of the matter. That doesn't even answer Nicodemus's statements. He simply says, you have to be born again. We left off at verse 13. I want to go back to verse 11 just to get the flow of thought here. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about the apostles. And you don't receive our testimony or accept our testimony. And the word you there is plural. So he's not simply saying you, Nicodemus, don't accept our testimony. He's saying you religious leaders, you people in general, don't accept what we have to say. They didn't accept what John the Baptist had to say. For the most part, there were some that did. They're not accepting what the apostles have to say. They're certainly not accepting what Jesus has to say. And back in John chapter 1, John says he came to his own, and his own people didn't even receive him. And in chapter 5, he says to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they testify about me, and you're not even willing to come to me. So you don't receive our testimony. So he says in verse 12, if I told you again, and the you in verse 12 is plural. It's not just Nicodemus here. He's talking about all of the Jews in general, the religious leaders in particular. If I told you all earthly things, things about salvation in terms of birth, the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus came to establish a literal kingdom on earth. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The Son of Man descended, being lifted up, God loving the world, believing, eternal life, never perishing, being saved, no judgment. If you don't believe the earthly, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so he jumps into verse 13. And sometimes when you're reading these passages, you have to pause and think, okay, why is he saying that this way? And verse 13 might seem out of place, but it really goes back to verse 12, where he says, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, the only person qualified to speak of heavenly things is the one who came down from heaven. No one on earth went up into heaven to gather some information and then come back to tell it to somebody. No one ever did that. The only one qualified is the one who was in heaven, descended from heaven to earth to tell you these heavenly things. Now, there were people who ascended into heaven, even though that term isn't used. Enoch was taken up. Elijah was taken up, but they never came back. They never ascended into heaven and then descended to report what they had seen. The only one qualified to speak of heavenly things is the one who descended from heaven. And Jesus talks about this quite a bit in John's gospel. In John chapter 6, he refers to himself as the bread of God, which has come down out of heaven. And multiple times he talks about, I came down out of heaven. I'm the bread that came out down out of heaven. The bread of which comes down out of heaven. So multiple times he says this. In John chapter 13, when he's washing the disciples' feet, John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He tells his disciples in John 16, I came forth from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. He's the only one qualified to speak of heavenly things. And Nicodemus and the rest of the religious leaders, they don't accept it. At least for Nicodemus, not yet. And one of the things he's going to share with him is verses 14 and 15. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, that's a story that Nicodemus knew all too well. Everybody knows the serpent in the wilderness. Every Jew would have known the story of the serpent in the wilderness. And it's a perfect story to illustrate what faith is. So the story happens in Numbers 21. The people had disobeyed again. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit them, and they were dying in huge numbers. Well, they finally confessed to Moses in Numbers 21:7, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents. So Moses prays, and the Lord tells him, okay, this is what we're going to do. I want you to make a fiery serpent out of bronze, and I want you to set it on a standard, put it in the middle of the camp, high enough for anyone anywhere in the camp to see it. Now, keep in mind, this camp was enormous. You've got over 600,000 men over 20, plus wives, women, children. You probably have between 1 and 2 million people in this camp. So it's an enormous camp. And Moses is supposed to put this bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And he says that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. People didn't have to come from the outskirts of the camp to come up and touch the serpent. All they had to do was look at it. And the only reason you would look at it is if you believed it would actually do something. And there were people, yeah, bronze serpent in the middle of the camp, and I'm supposed to look at it and live? Yeah, whatever. There were people like that. There are people like that today. All you have to do is believe. Yeah, whatever. But all they had to do was look and live. And so Jesus uses that illustration for faith in him. So he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So just like Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness and anyone who looked at it would live, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And I think it's important that you notice the word must. He doesn't say, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up. It's even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus talks in those terms quite often. In Mark 8, he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Not just will suffer, he must suffer many things and be rejected. In Luke 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's not something that just may happen. It must happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he mentions this again in John chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, John chapter 12, if I am lifted up from the earth. So this isn't the first time he talks about that. And over time, I think Nicodemus would have grasped what he was talking about. So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So just like in the Old Testament, all you had to do was look at the serpent on the pole. You would live. All you have to do is believe in him, and you will live. And it's whoever, just like whoever looked at the serpent in the wilderness, he would live. Whoever, or literally all who believe in him, and John uses that phrase probably almost every time he talks about believing in Christ, it's believing in him. And usually the word he uses is, in English, it should be translated believe into. This verse is the one exception where it's in him. Every other time, it's believe into him. And he uses this throughout his gospel. From here, well, he goes all the way back to chapter 1. As many as received him, those who believe in his name. Here he talks about believing in him. Next verse, believes in him shall not perish. Verse 36, believes in the Son. You've got this idea throughout the entire gospel. This is what results in eternal life. You believe in the Son. You place your faith in him and in no one else. And the result is eternal life. And this is the first time in John he mentions eternal life. He's going to mention it again in verse 16. He's going to mention it again in verse 36. And if you look over at John 17, he actually defines what he means by that. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. And we get there by placing our faith in the Son. Paul tells the Romans the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It's not a wage. Paul says the wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage. God gives a gift. In 1 John chapter 5, I love this verse. It's black and white. And that's how John writes. John is a very black and white writer. There aren't many gray areas in John's writings. So in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You either have it or you don't. There's no gray in between middle ground. You either believe or you don't believe. You either have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. And he goes on and he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can have this assurance of life. And John's epistles are written to give us that assurance. His gospel is written to lead us to faith so that we may have eternal life. His epistles are written to those who already have that faith so that they can have the assurance of eternal life. And then he launches in Jesus, in back in John 3, launches into the most famous verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world. And you can write books on this single verse. You can preach entire sermons, multiple sermons on this single verse. So I'm just going to summarize it. Break it down into a few bits and pieces. God loved. That's the reason we have the opportunity to believe. That's the reason we have the opportunity to have eternal life. God loves. And I think of, for example, in Romans chapter 8, God demonstrates his love for us. God doesn't just talk about his love. God demonstrates his love. And 1 John also talks about the love of God is manifested. So God doesn't just say, I love you. You know, I'm sorry you're going to hell. I'm sorry you're lost. I'm sorry you're going to be condemned and judged. God demonstrates his love. God manifests his love. This is how much I love you. He loved to the point that he gave. And he loved the world. He didn't just love certain individuals in the world. He loved the world. And throughout John, you see this as well. He talks about drawing all men. In John 16, he will convict the world. Paul, multiple times, he desires all men to be saved. He's the savior of all men. He brought salvation to all men. The kindness and love of God for mankind appeared. 1 John chapter 2, he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, he's the savior of the world. And this isn't just a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept as well. For example, in Isaiah 49, he says in verse 6, and this is the Father speaking to the Son, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So the Father is saying to the Son, it is too insignificant for you to just bring one nation to me. I'm going to make you a light of the nations, plural, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God loved the world, and he demonstrated his love, he manifested his love, and that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And again, Romans chapter 5, and I like Romans chapter 5, especially verses 6, 8, and 10, because it describes us, and then it describes what Christ did. So Paul says we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. And each of those times he says, Christ died. Christ died. The death of his son. And right in the middle, God demonstrates his love. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, the love of God was manifested. God has sent his only begotten son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So when God loves, he acts upon it. He doesn't just talk about it. He does something with it. And he sent his only begotten son. And we've discussed the term only begotten in the past, and when we looked at other passages. Only begotten is a designation of uniqueness. This individual has a relationship that is unique from all others. So the second person of the Trinity has a relationship with the first person of the Trinity that no one else has. And it's the relationship in terms of a father and a son. And son here would be a designation of identity. Didn't mean that God had a son. It simply means that the Son of God is God. Just like the sons of thunder are thunderous. The son of encouragement is an encourager. The son of destruction is a destroyer. The Son of God is God. And then he says that whoever believes in him, and it's really a repeat of verse 15, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So when we believe, we're not going to perish. In chapter 5 and in a few verses down, you'll talk about this as well. We don't come into judgment. We're not going to perish. I like John chapter 10, especially. Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And I've gotten into debates with people who think you can lose your salvation. And I always come back to this verse. What part of never don't you understand? Never means never. It doesn't mean it's highly unlikely. It doesn't mean it's improbable. Never means never. So either we will never perish, or he's lying. Those are our two options here. So for those who think that we can somehow lose our salvation, then Jesus didn't mean what he said here, and it was a lie. Well, we know that's not true. Never means never. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Peter, when he's talking about our salvation, he says he's not wishing for any to perish. But some people choose to reject the gospel, choose to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will perish. But God doesn't want that. God wants people to come to faith in Christ, but he's given us the choice. So the choice is eternal life or perish. Those are the two options. It's just like Moses in the wilderness right before the Lord took him. I'm setting before you the blessing and the curse, life and death. There's no middle ground between blessing and curse. There's no middle ground between life and death. There's no middle ground between eternal life and perishing. And Moses says right after that, choose life. So Jesus is doing the same thing. You have eternal life, you will never perish. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the two choices. He didn't give us another choice. He didn't give us a middle ground. Perish, eternal life. Pick one. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And this is the first time where he talks about the Father sending the Son in John's Gospel. You're going to find this throughout John's Gospel. I think I counted like 35 times the Father sends the Son. And in some passages, it's multiple times. Like John chapter 5, he talks about the Father sending, the Father who sent me, him who sent me, him who sent me, the Father has sent. Throughout this chapter in John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, throughout John's Gospel, the Father is sending the Son into the world. This is the incarnation. And it's not to judge the world this time. In fact, in John chapter 12, he says, I did not come into the world, or I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The first coming of Christ was a coming for salvation. I didn't come to judge the world this time, he says. I came to save the world, that the world might be saved through him. And this is why John, he's the savior of the world. Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, he's the savior of the world. So the first time, he came to save the world. The second time, he will come to judge the world. There's an interesting verse, kind of a little rabbit trail. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the synagogue official hands him the Isaiah scroll. And so he's unrolling this scroll and unrolling it and unrolling it because he's got to get to the passage in Isaiah 61. That's the passage he wants to read. And he finally gets to the passage and he begins reading and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stops right in the middle of a sentence. There's not even a comma next. Stops in the middle of the sentence, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the guy, and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the reason he stopped in the middle of the sentence was because his first coming was to bring salvation, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Had he kept on reading, it wouldn't have been true. Because the next part of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God, that didn't pertain to the first coming. That's the second coming. His first coming was to bring salvation, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. His second coming is to judge the world, the day of vengeance of our God. So he didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. And so he goes on, and we could go into all sorts of passages regarding the judgment. So he says in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. Once we place our faith in Christ, there is no more judgment as far as sin is concerned. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He's passed out of death into life. And again, this is some of the things that Paul talks about. In the beginning of Romans 8, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God has already declared us righteous. So whatever charge is going to be brought against us by the enemy will fall on deaf ears. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. We've already been declared righteous, so no one can judge us or bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us because Christ already bore our condemnation. And he didn't just die for us, Paul says. He was raised. He is at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. And multiple times in Romans and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about he's rescued us from the wrath to come. He saved us from the wrath of God. He's not destined us for wrath. He who believes is not judged. Will not come into judgment. We've already been declared righteous. He who does not believe has been judged already. And he's going to get into more of this, well, John is at least, at the end of the chapter. John the Baptist in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, some translations have he who does not believe the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's a present tense. So the one who refuses to believe is judged already. He has the abiding wrath of God on him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul brings this out as well. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He doesn't say it will be. It already is. And he explains what he means by that in verses 24, 26, and 28. When he says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. That is the revealed wrath of God. That is the abiding wrath of God. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting what happened under the law of Moses with neglecting our salvation. So he says, under the law of Moses, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and the reason it was unalterable was carved in stone. You couldn't erase it. You couldn't unchisel it. It was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Every transgression. And if that was true under the law, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? Those who refuse to believe are judged already. And the reason, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the reason for the present judgment. That is the reason for God giving them over. They refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. Or the word judgment there probably should be translated verdict. This is the verdict. This is what causes God's wrath to be revealed and to abide on those who refuse to believe. The light has come into the world. And we saw this back in chapter 1. He's the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. He's the true light coming into the world, enlightening every man. No one can say when they stand before him, oh, I didn't see the light. He enlightens every man. And twice in John's gospel, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8, he says it. In chapter 9, he says it. I am the light of the world. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Men would rather be in darkness rather than come to the light. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And one of the reasons for this, he talks about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. But the thing to remember there is that's not a permanent thing. People can break free of that darkness. It's a choice they make. But the longer they choose to remain in the darkness, the more difficult it becomes to come to the light. So Jesus is saying men love the darkness. They love it rather than the light. And the reason they love the darkness is because their deeds are evil. Now, verse 20 has a very similar statement to this, but it's a different word. There's two different words for evil being used in verses 19 and 20. The word for evil here means harmful, useless, unprofitable, wicked, malicious, malevolent, malignant, evil. So people don't want to come to the light to have these deeds exposed. They would rather participate in their evil deeds in the darkness rather than turn to the light and have them exposed and be saved from them. And then he says, everyone who does evil hates the light. It's not just that they love the darkness. They hate the light. Those two concepts, they go together. Men don't just love darkness. Men hate the light. They do not want their deeds exposed. And they don't come to the light, he says, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And a couple things in this verse. Again, the word evil is a different word. This word means vile, wicked, foul. In fact, the Greek word is phallos. It's a foul corrupt thing. When I think of this word, I think of, and this is going to be gross. So hopefully you didn't eat your breakfast, but I think of roadkill that's been sitting on the side of the road for days and days out in the bright sun, and the stench is overwhelming. That's the idea with this word phallos. It is so foul, vile. It's unbelievable. And the word does here is a word that more has the connotation of practicing. And it's a word that is almost always used in of negative things, and it's never used of God. So these are ones who practice vile, foul, corrupt things. They hate the light. And they're not going to come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. We don't just not like the light. We hate the light. We despise the light. And they're not going to come to it. Otherwise, their deeds are going to be exposed. People are going to see. We don't want that. He who practices the truth, and this is a different word from the word, again, used in verse 20. This word can refer to any kind of action, practice, doing. I think it's better translated, he who does the truth. In fact, a lot of translations use it that way. He who does the truth puts it into practice in their lives, works it out, shows it by their behavior. They come to the light. Those who do the evil, they hate the light. They despise the light. They don't have anything to do with the light. Those who do truth come to the light so that their deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We don't mind having our deeds exposed. Our deeds come from God. So the question then becomes, that's basically everything that Jesus says. So from verse 1 to verse 21, that's Jesus' message to Nicodemus. Nicodemus stopped talking in verse 9. How can these things be? And so Jesus launches into this discourse, and it's a very brief discourse. You could probably read verses 10 to 21 in under a minute. I'm sure Jesus enunciated things, emphasized things, you know, drove home the point that just doesn't come out in reading. So how did Nicodemus respond? Well, jump over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Pharisees sent some soldiers to get Jesus. They come back. Oh, we never heard anyone speaking like this. This was amazing. And the Pharisees, verse 47, you've not been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, little did they know, Nicodemus did. So the Pharisees, this crowd who doesn't know the law, they're accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to his Pharisaic compatriots, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And I think Nicodemus is saying that because Nicodemus actually went to Jesus to hear from him and to know what he's doing. Jesus told him what he needed to know. Nicodemus believed. So somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 7, Nicodemus became a believer. Maybe it was right after verse 21. Maybe it was on, you know, Nicodemus leaves Jesus that evening and he's walking home and he's pondering all of these things and he comes to faith in Christ. At some point, Nicodemus heeded what Jesus had to say and placed his faith in him. In John chapter 19, so up to this point, Nicodemus is a secret believer. He knows that if he professes faith in Christ openly, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. He's going to be cast out of the Pharisee clubhouse. He's going to lose everything. So he's going to keep it quiet. But in John chapter 19, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus comes out of the closet. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the council, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, well, no longer secret, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So Joseph, the secret's out. He came, took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Secret's out. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, and laid it in the tomb. Their secret's out. One of the things that kind of let the cat out of the bag was not just taking the body of Jesus away. Having taken the body of Jesus, they were now unclean, which meant that they could not celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the next day and went for a week. So all of their Pharisee buddies, all of the council, hey, where's Joseph? Where's Nicodemus? Why aren't they here for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, uncleanness from touching a corpse lasted a week, the entire length of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were gone that entire week. Everybody noticed. Nicodemus, the cat's out of the bag. He came to faith in Christ, tried to keep it secret, but he couldn't. It had to be known. And by his actions in chapter 19, by his words in chapter 7, the cat's out of the bag. People know that Nicodemus heeded the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. He believed. He has eternal life. Same is true for us. We believe, we have eternal life. We will never perish. We will never come into judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we thank you for the promises, Father. Eternal life. We will never perish. We will never come into judgment. And we thank you that you've given us your word to bring us to that place of faith and then to give us the assurance afterwards. And we thank you for the tremendous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that made it all possible. And we thank you in his name. Amen.